start off with a little mental exercise, you know, to get the juices flowing for you a little bit. And I want you to think about this sentence. You can either write it out. We'll have it right up here on the screen. But the sentence is, God's purpose for my life is blank. What is God's purpose for your life? So just take a moment. I'll conveniently take a little drink of water so you can think about that for just a minute. But that's where we're going today. God's purpose for my life is blank. You can write down whatever it might be. Now, as you're thinking about it, as you're writing, as you're hopefully not drifting off just quite yet, you may have written different things in the blank. Many different things. Maybe very specific things. You may be thinking about, okay, this is what God wants to do in my life. This is God's plan for me. This is what God has made me to be. Or you may just put a big question mark in there. I have absolutely no idea. Well, I believe that there is one clear purpose that God the Father has for your life. You see, there may be something that you believe God has called you to do or called you to be, and that may be exactly true. But that might be, in a sense, a sub-purpose or a beneath. I believe there's one overarching purpose that is true for all of us. And that's hopefully what I'm going to share with you today. You see, I believe with all my heart that this one purpose causes God to direct your life as he has. I believe this one purpose is why God allows things to happen in your life that have happened and doesn't allow certain things in your life that don't happen. I believe that this is the purpose why certain things God may allow that annoy us or that hurt us or break us. Why may God may allow other happy things or joyful things in our life. I believe that God is working every single facet of our lives toward this one purpose. Now, I'm not going to try to sell you anything. For you can have this one purpose for only $19.95. No, we're not going to do this. This isn't an infomercial. I just want to share a couple of scriptures with you to kind of set the stage. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I'll read it to you. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So we're getting closer to the issue. He says, hey, I know that everything in your life, everything that happens, God is working in your life because you're the ones who love God. You're the ones who are the called for his purpose. And I believe in the next verse he gives that purpose. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Did you catch that? I believe that that's the purpose. The purpose for your life, the purpose for my life, the purpose for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Now, that's a pretty big purpose. That's a pretty big thing. But at least we can go on a direction. At least we're not aimless anymore. You see, God the Father has a favorite child, and he wants you to be just like him. Now, thankfully, the Lord's not, he doesn't nag us, and he says, why can't you be more like Jesus? Jesus never did that. He's not in that sense, but we get the idea that that's what he desires for us. The idea is that he desires that we be just like Jesus. Now, if I were to hear and say to you, well, that's your job. Now get out there and be more like Jesus. Get out there and start ministering. Get out there and start doing this. It would be very overwhelming. It's pretty hard to take the most unique, the only sinless person in the history of the world and say, be just like him in your own power. Okay, what do I have to do? All right, I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to go to church more. Just overwhelming. But I love what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, he says, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." So we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and the Lord here is speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We're being changed to the image of Christ. We're being conformed to be like Jesus. But notice he says, "just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Isn't that refreshing? It's the Holy Spirit working in us. The more we allow the Holy Spirit to have access to our lives, the more we allow him to move freely within our lives, then he makes us more like Jesus Christ. If it's our desire that every day we look in the mirror, we'd look more like Jesus Christ, not physically, but spiritually, then we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to have access to us. But if we want to be stunted growth, if we don't really want to look like Jesus, then the Holy Spirit's not going to just go busting down the door and take care of business. He's not going to grab us by the throat and say, you will look like Jesus. He's not going to do that. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not how he works. But as we have, if we allow him access to us, he'll change us. I love what one famous author said. He said, God loves you just as you are, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. He wants to make you just like Jesus. I love that. That's so good. And you know, earlier in my Christian days when I just knew it all, I was like, yeah, well, that sounds cheesy. You know, that sounds kind of weak. No, it doesn't. You see, God loves you just as you are. God loved you. It says that he gave his son when you were still a sinner. When you're doing your own thing. When you were just living your own life, he loved you. He says, I love you and I'm going to adopt you, but I can't leave you this way. I need to change you. And as I change you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, your life's going to change. It's going to be beautiful, not only for you, but for other people. All right, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. If you're not already there, we're going to finish up Matthew 20 today, looking at verses 17 through 34, and we'll divide our study, our message, into three sections. We will setting the scene, missing the point, and receiving your sight. And again, the title of our overall message is Getting the Point, and I hope you've understand what the getting the point is so far. It's that God's purpose for your life is to make you just like Jesus Christ. That's his desire. So setting the scene, verse 17, we're not going to read all the verses up front because that's going to take a while. We'll get to them as we get to them. It says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. You know, as I read this and as I began to study, I realized this is it. Jesus' hour has come. You see, he's going to Jerusalem for that final week. He's going up to Jerusalem for what we call the Passion Week. He's going up to Jerusalem to die. So you put yourself in the story. You see, we know how the story comes out. We realize how it is in the end. But imagine, just put yourself in Jesus' sandals for a minute. Throughout his ministry, nothing could happen to Jesus that he didn't allow happen. Right, they tried to kill him. It said his hour had not yet come. He was doing certain things, and people were after him, plotting against him. It said his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come, and it was time to go and to die. You see, what's so amazing about this event is that all of human history has been building to this one event. All of human history has been building from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. When they fell, human history was looking forward to that event when Jesus Christ would die. In fact, I love what it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says of Jesus that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That this was God's eternal purpose. God was not taken by surprise in the garden. Oh, I can't believe I shouldn't have put that other tree. Adam and Eve messed everything up. What am I going to do? Plan B. No. Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what makes it even more beautiful. The fact that the plan was, you're going to have to die, Jesus. You're going to have to give your life. Knowing this before Adam and Eve ever sinned. So he took the 12 disciples aside on the road. You see, there was a group of them following Jesus at this time. Remember, he'd been ministering to people in Perea. He'd been ministering to them. Lots of people came out. Jesus healed them. Well, so they kind of followed him. As Jesus is on the road, here's what's happening. Is he takes his 12, he takes his disciples, and he takes them aside. He separates them from the group of followers because he's got something to share with them. And I believe it's a holy moment. I believe it's that moment. Like, I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of in history. I'm a World War II buff, but of before D-Day. And Dwight D. Eisenhower, you know, talking to the troops. And those momentous occasions where a general takes his troops aside and looks them directly in the eyes and says, this is it. This is the time. You know, but when those battles, the generals usually are a safe distance away. In those battles, the generals know that a lot of these guys aren't coming back. I'm looking in their eyes for the last time. These soldiers will die. They're never going to go home to their moms or their dads or their girlfriends or their wives or whatever again. It's going to be over for them. But this is a little different situation. This general looks them in the eyes and he's going to tell them, it's going to be me who's going to die. I'm going to be the one who gives my life in this battle. So he said to them, behold. The word behold means listen up. pay attention. The disciples, a lot of times, were kind of like an elementary school class. You know, Jesus trying to talk to them, they're kind of looking off and pushing each other and pulling each other's hair. That's kind of the way they were doing things many times. So he's saying, guys, pay attention. Let's have a serious moment. He says to them, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. Now, as you look at it on a map, Jerusalem is south of where he is right now. What do you mean going up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was elevated. So he says, geographically, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're taking that road up to Jerusalem. But think about how the disciples must have been. The disciples must have been in a state of stunned disbelief. Did I hear him right? Jerusalem? Jerusalem? Everybody's looking for him in Jerusalem. It might as well have been like Jesus' picture was up in the local post office. You know, FBI's most wanted. Pharisees and Sadducees most wanted. They hated Jesus. So Jesus is going right into the heart or to the eye of the storm. Jesus is going to the very place where he was a wanted man. He had offended everybody in power. There was not one person in power who Jesus had not rubbed the wrong way. And so he says, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And then he tells them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He says, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So Jesus here gives an amazingly, extremely detailed account of the suffering and death that he is walking straight into. Always remember that. Always remember that Jesus went voluntarily into Jerusalem. He wasn't the victim of any political scheme. He wasn't the victim of, oh, he just kind of got caught up in the moment. No, he willingly goes in. Now, I want to look at a few of these specifics that he gives in these two verses. First of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. You'll see that throughout the scriptures. Jesus most commonly referred to himself as the Son of Man and as a title of his humility. In other words, Jesus didn't go around and say, hey, he did say he was the Son of God in certain places, but that wasn't his normal term. He's Son of Man. It spoke of humility, of coming to earth as a man, because his death is to identify with man. His death is to die for men. But also, it's a messianic title. On your own, you can look up Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Awesome verses. Daniel prophesies about seeing the Son of Man and about how he's given power and authority over the tribes and the tongues and the nations, speaking of the Messiah. But notice also it says the Son of Man will be betrayed. Will be betrayed. You see, these 12 that he's taken aside on the road, included is Judas. Included is the one who will betray him. Now, the word betrayed in the Greek is very interesting. It's from two parts that means to give from extremely close proximity. To give from extremely close proximity. The idea of your hand being around someone and then you give them to the enemy. In our way of saying things, in our vernacular, we would say Jesus is going to be stabbed in the back. Jesus said, hey guys, I'm going to be stabbed in the back by one of you. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be given away. To the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests, these are the guys who controlled the temple. These were the very wealthy. They're the big shots. They control the temple and they control the people. The scribes were called the lawyers or the teachers. The self-proclaimed experts in the law. Now, a thing you have to also remember is the chief priests and the scribes, they hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. But Jesus was a common enemy, and so they united against him. What are they going to do? They're going to condemn him to death. The chief priests and the scribes will demand that Jesus suffer the death penalty. And then he says, and deliver him to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is normally used for everyone who's not a Jew is considered a Gentile. But in this case, it speaks specifically of the Romans. This is what happened. Remember the history. We always have to remember that with the scriptures. The scriptures is real history. It's not something, let's make up a fairy tale so men can do right things. No, this is an event that happened in history. At this time, Rome was the power in the world. Rome was the power. The Greeks had passed away from being the power source. Rome now had it. And what happened is Rome was over Israel. And they had taken away the death penalty from Israel. In other words, Israel could not perform the death penalty if they wanted to. They had to go to Rome. So that's the whole reason that the religious leaders got the Romans involved is because they couldn't kill Jesus on their own. They had to have the Romans do it. So that's why he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Now it gets into the very nitty-gritty. He says, to mock and to scourge, to crucify. To mock. I just read through the Gospels to kind of familiarize myself again with what they did to Jesus, how they mocked him. This especially occurred with the Roman soldiers. They took him aside and said, oh, you're the king of the Jews. So they put that crown of thorns upon his head. They gave him a red robe to wear. They began to bow down to him. They put a reed in his hand like a scepter. A king would have a scepter. And then they took it away from him. And it says they beat him repeatedly with that scepter. So they mocked him. They spit upon him. And then we also know that they scourged him. They would take a whip. And embedded in the leather of this whip would be pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And they would whip this person 40 times. It's been reported that sometimes the beating was so severe that they would actually have to change out guys to do the beating because the first guy would be so tired. And then finally, he would be crucified. He was going to be nailed to two joined wooden beams and left there to die an excruciating death. He knows all this. He says all of this, and then he still walks right into it. But notice, lest we be overwhelmed with grief, he says, and the third day he will rise again. Awesome. After all that, Jesus would be back. I love that. It's kind of like in the Rocky movies, you know? You know that no matter how pummeled Rocky gets, he's going to get back up. You know, at the end, there's that feeling. Or you know those movies where the good guy wins. You probably have seen those movies where the good guy doesn't win. It leaves a very sick feeling in you. It's like, why did I waste an hour and a half or $5 on this piece of garbage? The good guy didn't win. And Jesus is saying, the good guy's going to win. He's going to win. They're going to do their worst to me. They're going to do everything they can to me. But on the third day, I'm going to be back. I'm going to be back. There's an important lesson here. You see, if we're to get the point of how the purpose of God for our life is to make us like Jesus Christ, if we want to be made just like Jesus, then we're going to have to suffer. That's just how it is. That's part of the deal. But the reason we can make it through suffering, the reason that we can go through grief, is because like Jesus, we know that on the other side, we're going to be victorious. We know we're going to emerge victorious. You see, if Jesus said, guys, they're going to mock me, they're going to scourge me, they're going to crucify me, and then I'm never going to see you again. It's going to be over. So take my lessons and going to go teach people, you know, have some kids, hope you have a good life. There's nothing else. What would be the point in that? We wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't be studying this book. But the fact is, Jesus says, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty. But on the other side, there's going to be a resurrection. On the other side, there's going to be victory. On the other side, you're going to be like me. And that's the heart of a disciple, to be like their master. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn right there in your New Testament. And I think this is just such an awesome couple of few verses. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. And it really shows us the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't looking forward to the cross, but he was looking forward to what was on the other side of the cross. And so it is for us. None of us is looking forward to suffering, to difficulties, to grief, but realizing on the other side of this difficulty, this suffering, this grief, that I'm going to look more like Jesus than I did before. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 2, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What an awesome verse. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Jesus Christ did not want to hang naked in front of his mother, in front of all these people, dying this death. You know Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Lord, take it away. He knew he was going to be in some way separated from the God in that moment. We read about that in Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew he was going to suffer the wrath for every single sin ever committed by mankind. He knew that. And so he wasn't looking forward to the cross, but what was on the other side? The joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, you and I were that joy. You and I were that joy. The fact that he says, I'm going to get to save these people. I get to spend eternity with them. But not only that, the joy of getting to be back with the Father, the joy of getting to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, the joy of at the end of that cross, as Jesus gave up his spirit, the joy of saying, "It is finished." The joy of knowing he'd done it all, everything that God the Father had called him to do. So we can say, well, that's awesome, but then it's applied to us. Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted a bloodshed, striving against sin." Lest you become weary. We do become weary. We become discouraged. Oh, so-and-so, you know, talk bad about me because I'm a Christian. They won't be my friend anymore. He says, you haven't yet resisted a bloodshed. You haven't yet gotten killed for your faith. He says, hey, look to Jesus. Look to his example. God wants to make you like him. And if he's going to make you like him, the road's not going to always be easy. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." He doesn't say some. He doesn't say most. He says all. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It could take many different forms, but it's going to happen. All right, back to Matthew 20. Let's move on to missing the point. These disciples, I love them. Gives hope for me. Verse 20. There we go. There's the right page. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." So on the very heels of all that's happened, Jesus has just poured out his heart saying, I'm about to be mocked and I'm about to be scourged. I'm about to be killed, and just pouring out his heart to his guys. All of a sudden, this happens. The mother of Zebedee's sons comes up. We know from the scriptures her name is Salome. She's the mom, or Salome, I'm sorry, I'm not that great pronouncing names, but her mom, she's the mom of James and John. James and John, very famous guys. James and John are two of the three that were in the inner circle. Remember, it was James and John, who are brothers, and then Peter. They went everywhere with Jesus, went to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were like the inner circle. Some say that they were the remedial group. You know, they were the ones that they needed extra help. They were always getting themselves into trouble, and we can see that with Peter, that could be true. You know, but the fact is, these guys were feeling pretty good about themselves. And they were a little bit impetuous. They were guys that were kind of extremist. Remember one time, the people of Samaria wouldn't make a place for Jesus. They wouldn't give Jesus a place to stay. And he says, James and John said, "Lord, what do you say? Why don't we call down fire from heaven? Burn these guys up, because they won't give you a place." He says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're from. I came to save people, not to destroy them." So they were guys that kind of had the big head a little bit. And their mom comes to Jesus at this time, kneeling down, kneeling down. Now, is it good to kneel down before Jesus? Absolutely. But I find this to be a little fishy. You know, you're just walking along the road. All of a sudden, you know, the mom kneeling down before him. What's going on? You know, what's happening? We see a lot of times people, when they first came to Jesus, kneeling down before him, asking for something. But for the most part, the disciples, though they believed who he was as they're walking with him, they're not just kneeling down all over the place. So it seems kind of like she's buttering him up for something. She says that she asked something from him. Now Mark tells us in Mark 10:35 that James and John were right there in the middle of all this, and that they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Have your kids ever pulled that one? "Hey, Mom, just say yes. Just say yes." Well, what is it that you want? "Just say yes." "I'm not going to say yes." "Just say yes." "No, I'm not going to say yes." And that's what they're basically asking. They're asking, "Hey, Jesus, whatever we ask you to do, we just want you to go ahead and say yes now, because we know you won't go back on your word, and so if you could just do that." That's not going to work. That's not very good. Verse 21, "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Hey, grant these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" What do you say? "My boys, they're good boys, Jesus. They've been with you everywhere. What do you say? One gets to be president, one gets to be vice president in the kingdom." What are you talking about? I can't believe it. She completely missed the point of everything Jesus had just said. Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer. and I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be betrayed. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Oh, okay, cool. What about the kingdom? We're kind of wondering, is first and second place in the kingdom still available? That's what their view was. That was their attitude. Let's overthrow the Romans. Let's get this party started. You know, let's kind of be the boss. The fact is, they weren't interested in suffering. They were interested in success. Unfortunately, nothing has changed. We're still interested in success, not in suffering. I want to kind of bring before you a little example. There are two Christian books, one very popular, one not so popular. The first book I want to bring to your mind is a book called Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. I was trying to get a hold of how many copies of this book had been sold, and I couldn't really do it, so I tried to be inventive, and I went to Amazon.com. And I found on Amazon.com that it is number 325 on their list. In other words, there are only 324 books that Amazon.com sells that are more popular than this book. It's pretty good when you think about all the books in the world. I found out that this book is available in hardback, paperback, leather bound. It's available, it has devotions. There's a journal that goes with it, a calendar, CD, cassette. It's available in Spanish and Korean. And then I realized, I got to get back to my study. I can't spend all day checking this thing out. And then I said, okay, Your Best Life Now. Interesting. And then I looked up another book that I was familiar with, a book called A Path Through Suffering. A Path Through Suffering. I found out that A Path Through Suffering is number 454,786th on the list on Amazon.com. That means there are 454,785 more popular books than A Path Through Suffering. And A Path Through Suffering is available in paperback, period. That's it. Now, I'm not here to get after you if you've read Your Best Life Now, or you own it at home, or you've got the calendar, everything else, because I'll be honest with you. In my heart, I want my best life now. I want my best life tomorrow. I want my best life every day after that, but I'm not so sure that God wants my best life now. If God is to write a book about my life, I bet God says, I want your best life in eternity. I want your best life in the new heaven and the new earth. I want your best life in the millennium. I'm not so concerned with your best life now. So begin to think about that. If I were to take a round book about success to people who have had their arms chopped off in the Sudan because they're Christians. Hey, here you go. You need to be success. For those who are languishing in prison in Nepal and in India, in China, I really don't think that would carry over. But you know what? Everyone that's a Christian is going to suffer. And I believe you could take a book like A Path Through Suffering to them, and maybe that would be a blessing to them. So it has to be a shift in our hearts of moving from that wanting of success to that desiring for suffering. Not that you go seek it, but you know that suffering is going to bring me closer to Christ. It's going to make me like Christ. See, between Your Best Life Now and A Path Through Suffering, the final question is, which one more closely fits the life of Christ? Which one? I think the answer is easy. All right, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." So true. So true. You don't know what you ask. You see, they didn't understand. At this point, they still saw Jesus as a means to an end. They still saw Jesus as a way of getting their selfish wants met. And every single Christian can fall into this category. All of us can fall into that place of thinking of Jesus in terms of, he's going to make my life better. He's going to make my kids obey. He's going to make my wife or husband love me. But that's not what Jesus came for. That's not it. He came to give us an example and that we might be like him. He says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" The cup in the scriptures here, it speaks of suffering. Speaks of suffering. That's the cup. You see it often through the Old Testament, the cup of wrath, or the cup of difficulties, the cup of suffering. And the baptism speaks of the baptism of death. That's the baptism Jesus is going to be baptized with. Notice their answer. "Well, Lord, let me pray about it." I didn't really realize that. No, no, no. They said, we're able. Cool. Yeah, we're good. We're good. How flippant. How flippant. It's a flippant response. It's like Peter. Jesus told Peter, point blank, hey, guys, you're all going to take off. You're all going to leave me. The shepherd is going to be struck. The sheep are going to scatter. Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? I'm Peter, the rock, remember? Here's what's going to happen. They're all going to take off. I'm going to stay. And then Jesus says, well, Peter, since you brought that up, you're actually going to deny me three times. And so, oh, no, no, Lord, that's what's going to happen. We have to be careful of those flippant responses before the Lord. He knows what he's talking about. Every time I've ever argued with the Lord, he's always ended up being right. I don't know how that works out, but he just always is right. Always, always, always. Continuing on, it says, so he said to them, oh, guys, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. I love this. It's so hilarious. Jesus is saying, okay, guys, what you're asking me for is you're asking me for suffering, you're asking me for death, and you're asking me for position. How does 2 out of 3 sound? I'll give you the suffering, I'll give you the death, but the position, it's not mine to give. The Father's already set that up. So congratulations, guys. That must have been, oh, what a shock to them. And isn't that so much it is for us? We think that, oh, okay, if I do this for the Lord, I'm going to get this certain thing out of it. It doesn't always turn out that way. So Jesus says, you know what, guys? You are going to suffer. You are going to die for my sake. But you can't ask for a position. And in fact, that disqualifies us. As soon as we do something because we want a position, God says, you're not worthy of it. Yeah, I want to be first. I want this thing. God says, I can't have you. I got to put someone in that position that doesn't want that. That's the right heart, the right motivation. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers because they were so spiritual. No, it doesn't say that. You know why the 10 are so greatly displeased when they hear about this exchange? It's because they didn't think of it first. They are always fighting. Ah, Peter's probably like, I know I should have gotten my mom to do this. Man. Or even Peter, maybe his mother-in-law. You know, because Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law earlier. Come on, you know, Jesus likes you. He healed you. Come on, ask him for a little something, you know? That's what they were. They were always fighting, always arguing. Jesus had to turn to him. Hey, guys, what are you guys arguing on the road back there? Well, you know, I don't know. You know, just some stuff. You're fighting who's going to be first. The Last Supper, they're arguing who's going to be first. Always, always, always. So they're mad. And, you know, these guys are rough fishermen. These aren't just kind of, you know, little wimpy guys. And so who knows? There might have been a little scuffle on the road and kind of pushing, getting in each other's face. Guys a lot of times just kind of posture, not actually fight. But this issue's going on. And so Jesus calls them to himself. He says, guys, come over here. Get over here. And I just hear it like a dad. Get over here. Boys, now. You know, come on over. We need to have a talk. But I love how it says Jesus called them to himself. Don McClure, a pastor who I really, really admire and respect, he said that's always the heart of true revival. The heart of true revival is when Jesus calls you to himself. When he says, come on over, we need to have a talk. We need to talk for a moment. And so allow yourself those opportunities on a daily basis for Jesus to call you to himself. And on a daily basis, you can experience that true revival. You can experience that revival of Jesus saying, come on, I just want to talk for a little bit. I just want to say something to you. That's what he's doing to these guys. And he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know how the world does it. And these guys were saying, yeah, they do it well. Those guys got it, man. Those Romans know how it's done. I tell you what, they'd say something needs to be done, and it's done. He says, the worldly way of doing things is to claw your way to the top. It's to backstab. It's to throw people down. If you can pile up dead bodies and step on top of them to get to where you need to be, the world says go for it. That's what we consider in the magazines and on TV success stories. Those who are willing to do whatever it takes to get there. And then once you're at the top, then you begin to intimidate those below you. You begin to threaten them, compel them, those beneath you, to obey you. And you know, we train kids to do this, at least boys. We're trained to do this from an early age. It's called a little game we call King of the Mountain. King of the Mountain. I remember in my hometown, there was these big old dirt piles. Not exactly sure what they were for. But they're there, and your goal is to get to the top and kick and punch and knock anyone down so you can stay on the top. Jesus said, that's how the Gentiles are, guys. That's what they're into. They're into getting to the top. And once you're at the top, what are you on top of? A pile of dirt. It does not really make much difference. But that's how they do things. And he says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is bringing up his same old thing. He puts it in a lot of different terms, but basically the saying is, if you want to be first, then be last. That's it. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be great in God's eyes, then why don't you do the thing that nobody else wants to do? Anybody can do that job everybody fights over, but what about that job that everybody hates? We'll do that thing. Anybody can be first in line. Anybody can be there to make sure, hey, when you go to that wedding or that thing, ooh, they got shrimp? All right, you know, we got to get to the front of the line, kick people out, because we need to make sure there's something left for us. Anybody can do that. Jesus says, why don't you wait to the end of the line? You just take what you get. You just take what you get. And so this is most beautifully illustrated, I believe, by Jesus at the Last Supper. Again, we have another circumstance. Guys fighting over who's the greatest. Guys fighting over, I'm going to be president, I'm going to be vice president. No, you're not. Your mom messed everything up. You're not going to be vice president. It's going to be me this time. I walked on water. You know, there's going to be the whole argument, the guys. Jesus looks around. He notices that as he looks, everybody's feet are dirty. And that wasn't good. In that culture, the first thing a person did when you came to their house is your feet were washed by the lowest slave. That's why John the Baptist had said, hey, about Jesus, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. So Jesus looks around. No one's willing to be the slave. No one's willing to be last. And so he takes off his outer garment, puts on the towel around his waist, the garment of a slave, and he goes with this basin of water and he begins to wash these disciples' feet. He even washes the feet of the one who will betray him. And after this is all over, and he's had this little issue with Peter, and he gets back and he says, guys, you know what I've done for you? Left you an example. I've shown you how I want things done. Jesus doesn't ask us to go through anything he hasn't gone through. Jesus doesn't ask us and say, you know what, you go suffer, but I didn't suffer. No, he suffered. He says, hey, you go and do these things because I've done them as well. And so here it is, verse 28 again. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To serve. Jesus did not come to be waited on, but to wait on other people. That's what he did. You see, Jesus fed others, but he often went hungry. Jesus blessed others, but people often cursed him. Jesus comforted others, but his disciples deserted him. Jesus healed others, but his body was torn open. And Jesus saved others, but himself he could not save. He had to die on that cross for our sakes. I love it at the end, and to give his life a ransom for many. The ultimate example of self-sacrifice, of service. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And a beautiful thing just to point out, the word ransom here in this verse, it speaks of a person was a bond slave. They were a person who was a slave to another, and there was a certain amount of money that could be given for this person to be released. And the ransom was that money that was given for this slave to be released. And what would happen is once you bought that slave, then you'd let him go. You let him go. You don't buy them so they can now be your slave in that sense. You let them go. And the idea is, as Jesus Christ lets us go, then we willingly become his slave. We willingly come after him. All right, receiving your sight, we'll wrap up. Verse 29. Now as he went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. The words went out here, it means to march out of openly. To march out openly. The word Jesus Christ wasn't in stealth mode, sneaking into Jerusalem. Kind of, you know, keep on the down low so people don't see me. He marched openly. There's this whole crowd of people with him. He marched openly to his death. Awesome. Verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." We know from the other Gospels, one of these guys was old blind Bartimaeus. He was the one of them, the main guy calling out to him. So they hear Jesus is passing by. They hear this whole rumbling of people, and they cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David," realizing that he was of the line of David, that he was the Messiah. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Don't bother Jesus. He's busy. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But they're unashamed. They're calling out. You get the idea here. We see what's happening physically, but what about what's happening spiritually? This is what needs to happen in our lives. It is for our eyes to be opened, to see Jesus, to be unashamed, to cry out to Jesus and say, "Open my eyes. Help me to see things clearly." We live in a culture that deadens our eyes. There's so many things of success and entertainment and everything that just puts these scales over our eyes that we can't see clearly. Crying out to the Lord, "Open my eyes." Verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." That's all they want. They want to see. And that's my prayer for you and for me, is that we would truly want to see. There are some things in life, and I know how this is, we go and perhaps it's a news story or an infomercial or whatever it is, and it's about something that's terrible. Children starving in some faraway country, or another bomb going off and soldiers being killed, and we just want to turn the channel. We don't want to see that. But when it comes to our own lives and what's in our own hearts, we need to truly ask, "Lord, let me see. Don't let me just turn the channel. Let me see what's inside there. Let me see what's blocking the flow of your spirit. Let me see what's keeping me from being just like Jesus." That's my heart. That's my heart, that when my girls come and see me in the morning, that they wouldn't see me, but they would see Jesus Christ. When they bother me at inopportune times, when they get up at 1 a.m. and come to my room because they're having a bad dream, that I wouldn't be grumpy, but that I would pick them up and tuck them back in their bed and be Jesus to them. That's what people need to see. They don't need to see you. They don't need to see me. They need to see Jesus Christ. That's what they need. So that our eyes would be open, so we could see Jesus clearly, so we can see ourselves clearly, and then so that by the Spirit we can be more and more like Jesus, so that we can get the point. Final verse. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Such a beautiful step. Jesus has compassion. He's moved with compassion for them. He loves them. He opens their eyes, and they followed him. I believe they didn't only follow him physically, but I believe they followed him spiritually. I believe that they became his disciples as well. So, if you're a Christian here today, then it is only because Jesus has had compassion on you. It's because he drew you to himself, and as you called out to see, he opened your eyes and caused you to see. And now you're to follow him. But sometimes we can get a little short-sighted in this life. We can get a little nearsighted, if you would, spiritually. We can only see our best life now, where God wants our best life for eternity, our best life for always. And so if we are to follow him, we must go where he went. Sometimes that's going to involve suffering. Sometimes that's going to involve grief. Sometimes that's going to involve feasting. Sometimes that's going to involve hanging out with your friends and just being blessed. We see that balance in Jesus Christ's life. But we know that ultimately that path through suffering is the path that the Father conforms us the most to his Son, Jesus Christ. But you know what? Always remember that path is through suffering. It doesn't stop in suffering. It says in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But it's beside those still waters that the Lord makes us to lie down. So as we're going through, we know that through that valley on the other side, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. So the point of this life, in knowing that God's purpose for your life is to make you just like Jesus. That's his desire. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And so if you ask the Lord to open your eyes afresh, if I ask the Lord to open my eyes afresh, I think he'll show us that. And I think that no more will every day be purposeless or kind of a day be wasted, but every day will be a step in the process of making us like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord God, and we pray that just even in this moment that we have to sing a couple of more worship songs to you, that, Lord, you would just work by your Spirit. That, Father, if there be anyone here today who has not yet surrendered to you, that in this moment they might be able to turn to you, Lord. That they might be able to open their eyes to you, that you would open their eyes, Lord. But I pray, Father, for all of us. We know, Lord, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? But we say in the Scriptures that you know our hearts. God, I pray that you would show us, Father, those things in our life, whether it be bitterness or anger, unforgiveness, fear. Lord, whatever it is that's not like you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take it away. I pray by your Spirit you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, knowing that we have a part to play, that, Lord, if we're willing, you'll change us. God, we just thank you for this moment. Thank you for this time. And pray, Lord, as we sing a couple more songs to you, that your Holy Spirit would just move upon our lives. That, Holy Spirit, you would minister to people here in whatever need they have. And just as our heads are bowed, and before we sing this song, if you have any needs for prayer, for anything, just after the service is over, just love to pray with you. If you just have questions, just anything that there might be, we want to be here for you. Well, if you're willing not to run,